Good morning.
Good morning.
We invite you to grab your Bible if you have it and open it to John chapter 7 once again. John chapter 7. John 7, chapter 7 records for us what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's recorded here is a series of interactions he had with various groups of people during that time there. And what we observe here is indicative of humanity in general and how they respond to the truth of the Word of God and how they respond to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main throughout this section is centered around who is Jesus Christ? Is he in fact the Messiah or is he not? And that's really even the focus of John's gospel. It was written to show that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him and him alone you have life through his name. This is about 6 months before his last trip to Jerusalem, which will be the Passover the following spring, and where he'll be crucified. Now we've seen, as we consider reviewing this chapter just a tad, is that when the feast was on the doorstep, his brothers came to him and they encouraged him and urged him to make a grand entry into the city and openly declare himself to be the Messiah and to gain a following. That was their perspective. Their advice, however, was rooted in unbelief and rejection, not in faith. They did not have his best in mind. And they were giving him a piece actually of worldly advice. And it was actually contrary to the will of God. And we saw last time that family is can do that. Unsaved family members can do that. We don't know their specific motives, but they certainly were encouraging him to do the will of God. And they may have been very well aware of even the Jews' plot to kill Jesus. And so they actually urged him to leave a place of safety and go to a place of greatest danger. It's similar to even what the Pharisees will do in Luke 13 when they try to tell Jesus to go away, but their excuse is that Herod's trying to kill him, and yet they were just trying to get rid of him. But Jesus knows what it means to be rejected by your own family. It was actually predicted in a messianic psalm, Psalm 69. It says, "For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I'm a stranger to my brothers." Some versions say alien. I'm alienated from my brothers. I'm an alien to my own mother's sons. Why? For the zeal of your house consumes me, and the insults of those insult you fall on me. So Christ knows this. In fact, he said in Matthew 10, brother will betray brother to death, a father, his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death, all because of what they think of Christ. That day increasingly is coming, and it'll be hit its peak during the tribulation period. In fact, Jesus also said in Matthew 10, don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And that's the thing about Christ. There is no more divisive person that has ever existed, because what you think of Christ determines where you spend eternity. Satan, the arch enemy of Christ, hates him, and he wants everyone in this world to hate him as well. But Jesus, walking in his Father's will, did not heed his brother's advice. Instead, he went into the middle of the feast, and there he began to teach. We saw that in verse 14. It says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple, and he taught. And this is the first time he actually taught a national audience. Up until this time, he mostly preached in Galilee, and the Jewish leaders had come up in a while, and they knew of him. But the other times he went to Jerusalem, he never taught. He did miracles. He started there, even when he cleansed the temple and did, and so forth. But this is the place where the height of opposition is there, and they responded grudgingly to him. And Jesus reaffirmed that he was from the Father. Verse 16, they answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. And if anyone wills to do his will, he'll know concerning this doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. And he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but that's not me. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." And so You know, every preacher that's worth his salt, even in this day and age, has the same mindset. His goal is not to promote himself. Jesus was about presenting how the will of the Father and the person of the Father. That's why he came, and that's what every preacher is to do as well. In fact, Peter brought this out. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another, it's a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has been equipped by grace to do the will of God, and we are to be good stewards of the grace God's given us. And what does that look like? Well, the next verse says, anyone who speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides. To what end? Then in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. God provides the message. God's word is innately powerful. God empowers the messenger. And so the bottom line is God should get the focus and God should get the glory. And that's, again, the mindset of Jesus Christ. He is committed to honor the one who sent him and accurately communicate. In fact, John 1:18 says he came to declare the Father to mankind, and that's what Christ did. See, he has no need to deceive, and so he speaks with integrity, and his speech is righteous because he's righteous, and he's speaking of the Father, and so his words are very trustworthy. They can be taken to heart. And in doing that, he exposed the Pharisees in verse 19. Did Moses give you the law, and none of you keeps the law? Why are you seeking to kill me? Didn't sugarcoat a thing, got right to the point. And he's making a sharp distinction to those that are listening between him and the character of the teachers at that time in Jerusalem. And he's basically saying, if you've got a heart for the truth, you're going to understand me. And if you don't, you're going to find some excuse. That's really the repeated theme of this chapter. And it's a spiritual problem. It's not an intellectual one. I like what N.T. Wright said. In their weighing up of Jesus, many of them have settled in their minds that there are certain things which they do not want God to be saying to them. And if Jesus says those things, then they're going to rule him out of consideration right away. If he was really the Messiah, he wouldn't, you know, say the things he said. And that's a problem. You know, if you read John 5, and this, I'm going to read it to you here. Well, we can go back. We'll start at verse 37, just a couple pages. And this is where it became evident that the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Again, that repeated theme. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice in any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent you do not believe. Why? Because if you did believe it, you'd believe the scriptures, verse 39. You search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you have a heart problem. You are not willing to come to me that you would have life. I do not receive honor from men, but if I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. And that was the problem. How can you believe? You who receive honor from another, you don't seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do you not think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. In other words, the Pentateuch. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That is the issue. You don't recognize God's voice because you really don't love God. There's an internal relationship there. It's a heart issue. God has never failed a trusting heart. He will always give the truth to one who really wants to see it. And he said he was true. Now, the general populace, those pilgrims that came to Jerusalem for the feast, thinks he's nuts because he says, why do you seek to kill me? In verse 20, they say, the people answered, you've got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And he says in verse 24, the problem here, folks, is you're judge according to appearance, but you're not to do that. You're to judge with righteous judgment. In fact, in the Greek, it's the present participle with imperative with a negative. And he's saying, stop judging according to appearance. He's admonishing them to think through this thing on a righteous level. Because they, again, the multitude wrongly accused Jesus and judged him to have a demon because the religious leaders gave this appearance that they were godly, they were in the know, and that they have a negative view of him. And so Well, we're going to go with them then. I mean, they're judging him because he healed a man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his mat, and for that they want to kill him. It's, again, an indication of a hard heart. See, a righteous judgment would use a righteous standard and draw the right conclusion. But they willingly ignored the evidence that unequivocally declared him to be the Messiah. And that's always what a negative heart does. And so if you judge Jesus superficially or by the wrong standard, you're going to draw the same conclusion the Pharisees, and in this case, a large part of the general populace, is doing as well. You know, if you read the Gospels, it kind of hit me after reading this chapter a number of times that most of the Gospels contain one opposition to Jesus after another. I mean, if you were to just go through Matthew, and of course Mark and Luke, there's synoptics. Right out of Matthew 4, Satan challenged him to prove he was God's son. In Matthew 8, they asked him to leave his area because, you know, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. In Matthew 9, he's accused of falsely claiming to forgive sins. In Matthew 9, he's accused of eating with publicans and sinners. In Matthew 9, he's laughed, scorned by some who doubted his miracle. In Matthew 12, he's accused of laboring on the Sabbath. In Matthew 10, he's accused of healing on the Sabbath. He's accused of working by the power of Beelzebub. That was when the nation as a whole rejected Christ as their Messiah. They challenged him then to show a sign. They'll say, he said, you're not going to receive the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's accused of breaking Jewish tradition. In Matthew 16, he was challenged to show a sign. He'll be challenged on the question of divorce. His authority is going to be challenged in Matthew 21. He'll be challenged on the question of paying taxes again in Matthew 22. He'll be challenged on the resurrection of the dead. He's challenged on which is the greatest commandment. He's accused of falsely claiming to be a prophet. He's accused of falsely claiming to be God's son. He's challenged to save himself from death. And then Luke has his own set. In John, I'm not even going to mention, there's a boatload in John as well. He's accused of being a false prophet. He's challenged about what it takes to inherit eternal life. He's accused of healing on the Sabbath day. He's accused of eating with sinners. He's derided because of exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's accused of being a guest of a publican. And on we could go. And you see, this actually fulfills prophecy. If these guys would have read Isaiah 53, they would have seen that the Messiah is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And notice, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Boy, did Jesus fulfill those things. And what's encouraging to me, however, is the next couple verses. Because they remind us that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and yet in mercy the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're all like sheep. We've all said and thought wrongly relative to Christ and a host of other things. And yet the Lord laid on him, who's him? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the New Testament equivalent of that verse is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, sin in our stead, to what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who's the him there? The Lord Jesus Christ. And see, that's why we preach the gospel here. It's the only message of hope there is. Notice Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation, and it's open to anyone that's willing to simply believe it. It was offered to the Jew first, but it's for all people. And it communicates the reality that we need a Savior, because when it comes to people and God, Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. There's a relationship that has been severed through sin that needs to be reconciled. And to show that you are, in fact, separated from God, God in his mercy gave the Ten Commandments to show you that you, in fact, Romans says, it's where sin becomes exceedingly sinful. It says, you shall never have gods before me. Anytime you covet, Colossians 3 says, coveting is idolatry. So whatever it is you're coveting is your God at that particular time. Honor your father and mother. Well, that pretty much nails it down now, doesn't it? Don't steal, don't lie, whatever it might be. They're all designed to show you that you haven't made the grade. And so from God's perspective, though on a man's evaluation, there might be levels and degrees of sin, from God's perspective, none of us has made the grade. There is no difference. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of him, and we deserve to pay for those sins. We're declared guilty by the word of God, and the wage or the payment that we need to make for our sins is in fact death, and death is separation. So we deserve to go to hell. And there's nothing we can do to bridge this gap. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag, and he doesn't want it. The best you have. It's like offering someone a greasy, filthy rag as payment for something. No, thank you. And this means you have no ability to save yourself. There's nothing you can do by works of any kind to remove your sin. And some people have tried. They try very sincerely to be religious and follow some rituals. They'll be a nice guy. They'll do good things, hoping that somehow that's acceptable to God, that pays off sin. They have a philosophy they'll embrace and try to stick to that makes them a better individual. And they think, well, that counts for something. Or as our day and age, I mean, people have told me in the past, well, I don't need a God to be moral. Well, who cares if you're moral if there is no God? But some people say, well, my morality is going to get me to God. None of those things work. Remember, all we like sheep have gone astray. We needed a payment, so the Lord laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. That's what the cross of Christ is. Christ took upon himself your sins and mine, the sins of the whole world. Your past sins, your present sins, your future sin were all paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary when Christ cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. There's nothing left to be done. What God demanded in terms of his justice, he supplied in terms of a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for you and for me. Amazing grace. So the issue is not to turn over a new leaf, to make a commitment of some kind, to try to do better or go through some rituals. It's to put 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ alone. See, faith is not a commitment on your part. Faith is a hand that receives an offer. You're not committing yourself to that chair. That chair is holding you up. It's the integrity of the chair that holds you up. You put your trust in that chair, and the chair is, since it has integrity in this illustration, it is doing what it's promised. It promised to hold you up. You're not sitting there like you only got, you know, 3/4 of your weight on it. No, you put all your weight on it. And when you put all your weight, if you will, as you will, if you were, if you could, whoa, on Jesus Christ, easy for me to say. If you put your trust on Christ and him alone, you receive what he's offering, which is everlasting life, because your sins have been removed. And you pass, the Bible says, from death unto life at a point in time. Just like you're born at a point in time, you get born again at a point in time, and the kind of life you receive is everlasting life, and it can't be lost. And that's why Jesus, early in this gospel, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," again, the union with the Father is verifying that this is, in fact, the Son of God. When you put your faith in him, you have, present tense, possession, have everlasting life. And what about the future? You, future tense, oh, you shall not come into judgment. That's a future indicative. Why? You've passed. This is in the perfect tense. It means once for all. Once for all, you passed from the realm of death to the realm of life, never to be returned. That's why you're eternally secure in Christ. He's the Savior. He saves you. That's the good news of the gospel. And yet, we have, historically, why I walked on earth, a boatload of people that are just resisting the message and falsely accusing him. Righteous judgments are concerned with truth, not appearances. And so I say to the unsaved, have you considered Jesus' claims? Are you judging based on the limited information you might have heard elsewhere? Have you actually studied it for yourself? He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But so, because of the misinformation that's out there, there's a lot of confusion here. And we're going to pick up more of that confusion beginning in verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not him whom they're trying to kill? They're seeking to kill him? But look, he speaks boldly. They don't say anything to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this truly is the Christ? They change their mind? However, we know that this man is from. But when Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Confusion. See, now those who lived in Jerusalem, this is a different group now. The other ones that, verse 19 said, they were the pilgrims. They were the one that came in and said, "Who's seeking to kill you?" They're not in the know, but the ones in Jerusalem are in the know. They're aware of the plot to kill Jesus. So it's not like this thing is done in a corner. It's known. The Pharisees didn't keep a lid on it. They let the people know and warned them that this guy should be avoided. But it's confusing them because here he gets up and speaks openly in the temple, and they go, well, what's going on with that? So this results in confusion amongst them as to Christ's identity. Confusion number one, why did they let him speak? If this is the guy they're trying to kill, what's going on here? How come they haven't killed him? How come they haven't taken him away? Why is he still alive? How come they haven't laid a hand on him? How come he's teaching publicly? Confusion number two, well, have they changed their minds about Jesus being the Christ? Well, that would be ridiculous. The question actually anticipates a negative answer. And thirdly, they thought the Messiah would appear from nowhere. That was some misinformation going around. There was a legend that Jesus the Messiah would suddenly appear, even, and they wouldn't know where he came from. Now, this comes from some of the apocryphal books that was going around there, and also someone misteaching Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And scholars vary where this. Some say this appeared when Jesus came and cleansed the temple. This was fulfilled in John chapter 2. And others say it refers to his second coming when he'll appear. But again, the misinformation campaign is in full swing, and so people are confused. And the people know that he lived in Galilee. Some rabbis taught that the Messiah, no one would know his background. That's what it means. And so they're saying, well, how can this be the Messiah? He comes from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah. And so they analyzed him merely from a human earthly perspective. We know where he came from. I mean, didn't he grow up a carpenter's son? We know where his hometown is. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth. Kind of like, you know, if he lived around here, you know. Doesn't he live in Cohasset? Is he the Messiah? That guy works over at Home Depot, man. He's the Messiah. I mean, they're just, but they're looking at the wrong thing. They're looking at the wrong thing. What did they ignore? They ignored his works and his words. They ignored his miracles, the power in his teaching, the impact of his character that was on amazing display. In fact, at the end of this chapter, the guards that go to arrest Jesus come back and say, no one's ever spoken like this man. See, they didn't have a religious bias. They didn't have anything. They just saw, we're not touching this guy. He's unbelievable. They didn't have anything to cloud the picture. We know this guy. You know, this kind of reasoning has often been followed by men who imagine themselves to be superior to others. I still remember in college, it was kind of a group of us witnessing to a guy, and he goes, you know, I think I'm just too smart to believe this, thanks. And, you know, and a lot of times people will pick up a perceived flaw and focus on that and refuse to consider the real decisive facts. They'll look for a flaw, and that's indicative of a heart condition. So Jesus now, beginning in verse 28, challenges the people, challenges this crowd. Jesus cries out, as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come from myself, but if he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Now, the RSV actually captures this how it really is. He's actually a questioner. He's like saying, oh, so you guys know where I'm from. Is really what he's saying here. In other words, he's challenging them. He's saying, you guys really think I know where I'm from? He goes, why aren't you listening? Why aren't you listening? I mean, it's not like he's denying he's from Nazareth. But he's saying, that's not the issue here. I am from God. I am from God. He who sent me is true, but him you do not know. And so there's a question mark there. You think you know me since you know where I live and you know some of my family members, is what he's saying. And he cuts through it all. He's saying, you know what, you really don't know me. I'm really not from Nazareth. In fact, they're even missing the fact that he was from Bethlehem. And I notice here that Jesus said this with a loud voice. He's saying this with quite some emphasis. He's showing some deep emotion here. He's deeply affected by it. He's crying out. He cries out when he says this. And what moves him is not the argument of the citizens, but the superficiality and shallowness of the reasons that they've come up with to reject him. It's like, are you kidding me? And so Jesus once again claims divine origin like he's been doing all along. It's one thing to claim you're from God, but if you act like me, no one's going to believe you. But if you act like Christ and do the things he does and say the things he does, well, that, boom. That cinches the deal. And he's saying here again, and he's communicating, as the Gospel of John communicates, is that Jesus is eternal. He's eternal. He didn't begin when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He existed forever with God. In fact, later, at the end of chapter 8, he's going to say this, Jesus said unto them, "Very, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Not I was, but I am. He's quoting Exodus 3:14. He's claiming to be God. They're going to pick up things, stones to stone him. In John 17, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." John opens up his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is eternal. But this is an emotional response. He so desperately wants the people to understand who he is and embrace him for eternal life, for the stakes couldn't be any higher. He's been saying it all along. John 6, "I'm the true bread sent down from heaven. I came from God. I know him, but you do not, because if you did know him, you would know that I came from him." The repeated argument through the Gospel of John. There it is. And he keeps saying, "I'm under the Father's authority." He says that several times back in John 5. In John 5:19, he says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing in himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the things the Son does in like manner." In 5:30, he says, "I can do nothing by my own initiative. I hear what I hear, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Repeated thing. He's true. He has all authority. His authority didn't come from the rabbis. Authority didn't come from his education. It came from heaven, because he is God manifest in the flesh. And he's trying to drill it home. He came from the Father. You know, here's another section from John 5. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you might be saved." That's why I came. "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." He's trying to drill it home. It's like beating your head against a brick wall. You're going nowhere. Except maybe backward. Well, the Pharisees were listening. Well, actually, though, before we get to that verse 30... the crowd now, this isn't the Jews, but the crowd seeks to actually apprehend him. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." So the Pharisees are going to try and take him in verse 32. We're going to see that. But here the crowd is offended by him, and they want to take him. Amazing. They're irritated. They had enough, and so they want to take him, because he was claiming to be God. They're catching on to what he's saying. They just don't agree with it. But why didn't they take him, verse 30? His hour had not yet come. But the encouraging thing about verse 31 is that many of the people believed in him and said, "When Christ comes, is he actually going to do more signs than which this man has done?" In other words, they believed the evidence and made a righteous judgment. What do you know? You know, you got all kinds of responses here that typify what the responses are to Jesus. When the gospel is preached and truth is preached, you have people that get really upset and they get really angry at times. Now, some in our day and age are completely indifferent. They couldn't care any less about anything. And yet some believe in him. Some want to kill him. Now, in this day and age, Jesus warned that they're going to want to kill you instead because he's not around. And it's interesting. Nothing divides or unites like truth. And even Paul said this to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, how does Jesus smell to the two different groups? To the one, it's aroma from death to death. The other, it's an aroma from life to life. See, when you hear the gospel, it forces a choice. To them, it's an aroma of death because their rejection of Christ leads them into further darkness. They're going to love their darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, according to John 3. They're going to continue to embrace the false ideas that they've been taught. But thankfully, many believed. Many believed. To them, it was very logical. Again, it's a heart issue. And so when I got saved, nothing smelled sweeter to me than Jesus. And I've told others, and nothing stinks more than Jesus. That's the way it is. And yet no one took him, verse 30, because why? His hour had not yet come. You know, the hour throughout the Gospel of John we've already seen is talks about his crucifixion, the reason he came to earth. The point John makes here by using this phrase is no one could touch Jesus until it was time. And that should encourage all of us. You know, if I'm walking in the will of God and I'm seeking to do his will and I want to honor him and I'm walking in his strength, nothing can happen to me apart from what God allows. And that's true for me, that's true for you. There's a right time for everything to happen. You know, we live in a day and age where so much fear is going around that people, even believers in Christ, are forgetting that reality. And while safety is to be a consideration in some of your decisions, safety is not the bottom line when it comes to the will of God. If safety was the bottom line when it comes to the will of God, no missionary would ever have gone to different places. Jim Elliot would have never gone to the Alka Indians. Gladys Allworth would have never gone to China, and the list is endless. Paul would have not got his head lopped off for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so this mindset, you know, if people, as believers in Christ, you're driven by fear, and I want to emphasize that you're driven by fear and you're afraid of even getting it or something, you're ignoring that principle. I mean, if you know what the will of God is, and you take the coronavirus out of the equation, you do the will of God as honor the Lord, because he's going to decide whether you get it or whether you don't get it. Either your times are in the Lord's hands or is not. And so if I walk around, well, I might get it here, I might get it there. What am I doing? Jesus is perfectly calm here because his hour is not yet here. Now, you can misapply this. You know, there's believers that have said in the past, well, God's going to protect me, and they step out in front of a bus. Well, God protected you, but it was in the will of God for you to get smashed by a bus because, I mean, if you're foolish enough to step out into traffic in rush hour in front of a bus, your time has come. We can safely assume that, okay? Because God will protect you until it's your time, but that doesn't mean we presume on the Lord. We're not to tempt the Lord our God at a point of safety. But you know, we're to walk in love. We're not to walk in fear. We're to make decisions as unto the Lord. We're to trust God to give the increase. And that you can, doing that, you can shine as a light in a very dark world at this point in time. And so I feel confident that I'm going to be kept safe until God sends me home. And by God's grace, I'm going to keep seeking to do the will of God until that time comes. And let me encourage you to do the same. Verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. So the Pharisees seek to have Jesus arrested. They said, we can't have any of this. There's different opinions. Some people are actually believing in him. We're going to have none of this, thank you. And verses 33 and 34 show that Jesus responds by telling them he's in perfect charge of the whole thing. He says, I'm going to be with you a little longer, and then I'll go to him who sent me. But notice, he's in charge. You will seek me, and the idea there is you will seek to get me, to kill me, and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I'm going to go away soon. He's going to be with the Jews no longer. He's going to return to the one who sent him. They're going to look for him and can't find him. But where he goes, they can't come. Now, we know that Jesus, again, is speaking of his sacrificial death and his resurrection and ascension to heaven. The Jews have no clue as to what he's talking about here. And so they start saying, verse 35, the Jews, now again, this isn't the crowd, this is the religious leaders. They say among themselves, where is he? Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he says, you're going to seek me, not find me? Where I come, you cannot come. What's he talking about here? Now they're thinking, again, all horizontal. All horizontal. They're missing it. He's going to go to the Greeks because we're not going to... See, they would never go into Gentile territory and think, well, maybe he's going to go to the Gentile territory and minister to them because we're not going there. No, they missed it. He's talking about heaven. He's returning to God. And if they had an open heart, they would have inquired further, but they didn't. They could have asked him directly, but instead, they just reason amongst themselves. And so this crowd is buzzing with confusion. The Jews say, this guy is ruining our day. Let's take him. And yet Jesus, in love, on the last day of the feast, makes a final offer of salvation through him. Now, it's not his final offer, but it's the final offer publicly teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So he's standing in the temple, which is interesting because most teachers sat, but he stood, and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands up and makes an offer. The last day of the feast, of this feast was always the greatest day. It was a time when most people would come, so there would be the largest crowd there. It was the emotional high point of the week. Leviticus 23 alludes to this. For 7 days you shall present an offering of fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You should do no laborious work. In other words, it's a Sabbath day. Everybody's supposed to come. Is the idea there. And this is helpful to understand during the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a number of rituals that took place every day during the thing. And one of them was a solemn procession each day from the temple to the Gihon spring. A priest would fill a gold pitcher with water while the choir would sing Isaiah 12:3. Therefore, with joy, you shall draw the water out of the wells of salvation. And so that's the theme here. And they're singing that. And they return to the altar. and they would pour out the water. At the same time, another priest would pour out a pitcher of wine on the other side of the altar, which pointed to the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because this was predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah 44. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and the floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessings upon thine offspring. So there's a symbolism here that they're taking advantage of. And so this was, since this Feast of Tabernacles was designed to commemorate their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, it also reminded them of the water that came from the rock through the wilderness wanderings in Numbers chapter 20, which is mentioned in Psalm 78 verses 15 and 16. And so Jesus here wants to see and show the people through the imagery that he is in fact the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, in John 1:14, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt actually is the word tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And Paul tells us that Jesus was the rock that supplied the water in the barren desert. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, we read, the people that came out of that Exodus generation drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was who? It was Christ. And so there's this Feast of Tabernacles is to commemorate all these things and keep these things in mind. Back in Exodus 76, it records when people were extremely thirsty at Horeb and fearful of dying when God provided life-saving water. All these images from the Old Testament are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, including this one. You have the bread of life in John 6. And so what Jesus is standing up and saying is, I am the fulfillment of all this typology that the feast represents. So Jesus' offer of living water on that day was made against the backdrop of Jewish tradition. They bring the libation of water and of wine, and they pour it out. And they would sing Psalms 119 or 113 through 118. They would recite Isaiah 12:3, and they would also recite Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, and this really ties it all together. Isaiah 55, 1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And so if the ritual concludes by everyone saying, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, if you're Jesus and you want to impress the people, let them know that you're the fountain of living water, you stand up at that moment and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so in the idiom of the temple worship, in the setting of this rich ritual, he dramatically claims to be the Messiah, the source of salvation and spiritual fare which Isaiah had promised. Amazing, isn't it? And of course, he mentions that John here gives a parenthesis and says, those who trust Christ as their Savior are given the Holy Spirit, who will then fulfill what verse 38 says. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I mean, what an astonishing claim. This should, to the Jew that's thinking, that's at this festival, they're going to say, wow, no mere human could make such a promise. Come to me and drink, and I'll fulfill the scripture by causing rivers of living water to flow out of your innermost being. Only God in human flesh could make that claim. The one who's tabernacling among us, as it were. I know what's encouraging about this. He offers it to everyone, including the Jews that are trying to kill him. If anyone thirsts, anyone. Can't get any broader than anyone, can it? Down and outer to the self-righteous Pharisee, anyone. Anyone can come and drink. Every person on the planet can come and drink. No one's excluded. You know, the last appeal to the unsaved in the book of Revelation says the same thing. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let those who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. It's free. Without cost. How many people is willing that Jesus perish? None. Amazing, isn't it? But you know, there's a condition here, isn't there? You got to be thirsty. Who's the offer made to? If anyone is what? Thirsty. Thirsty. That's what Isaiah 55:1 proclaimed. Anyone who thirsts, and this is the perennial issue. You know, because of the blindness of sin, there's so many today that don't realize they're thirsty. Or if they realize they're thirsty, they're seeking to satisfy the thirst in all the wrong ways. Like when an old-time evangelist said once, he said, the hardest thing about getting people saved is getting them lost. And that's so true. You know, if everything's hunky-dory in your life, do you see any need of a Savior? I'm so glad that God was faithful to back me into a corner and I cried uncle. If he didn't, who knows where I'd be today. But in his mercy, he allowed me to fall flat on my face. So I said, you know what? I'm in deep doo-doo here. I need a Savior. When your soul is thirsty, you can come to Jesus and drink and be satisfied. And if you've ever been really thirsty, there's nothing that satisfies physically than an ice-cold drink of water. Nothing. And the problem today is people don't recognize they're dying of thirst spiritually. And you got to like the simplicity of the promise. You just got to come to Jesus. That's it. He didn't say, if anyone's thirsty, keep digging and eventually you'll hit water. He didn't say, if anyone's thirsty, let him join the church or get baptized or take communion or do penance or give money to the church or clean up your life or attend church every Sunday or turn over a new leaf or any other thing or idiom or phrase or philosophy that's out there. No. Come to Jesus and drink. He says, come to me. It's a personal relationship with him. It's not a bunch of religious rules and rituals. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. I mean, this is the one who loved you so much, he took upon himself all of your filth. He knows every rotten, filthy thing about you and loves you anyway. And he says, will you please come? I want to save you. And imagine if we live in a society where we could pull back all the layers and we could all be exposed for who we really are. We'd go and hide. And yet Jesus says, I know all that and I love you and I want you to come to me and I will save you. And what's, you know, and I'm glad he clarified what it means to come to Jesus in verse 38. He who what? Believes in me. That's it. To place your faith in Christ alone. Faith means trust, reliance upon. Rely on Christ, you receive the water, your thirst is once and for all quenched. That's how you appropriate what Christ did for you on the cross. You put your trust in him and him alone. Amazing. Well, how did this go over? We get some mixed reactions here beginning in verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, hey, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, well, Christ come out of Galilee. There's the naysayers. There's the stick in the spokes, the stick in the mud. Verse 42, is not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. There's always a division among the people because of Christ. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but again, no one laid hands on them. So there is, you got the mixed bag right there. You got mixed reaction to his offer. Mixed reaction. He's the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, who would be like Moses. They said, no, and he's the promised Messiah. No, he can't be. He's from Galilee. Some even knew that he was supposed to be from Bethlehem, but they never bothered to find out that Jesus was actually born there. They assumed he was Galilean because that's where he did his ministry. That's called, again, judging by according to appearance and not making a righteous judgment. And then, of course, there were those who were most hostile to Jesus and wanted to arrest him. You know, there's always various kinds of skeptics. And they all have the same basic problem. They think they know more than they do. They think they know more than they do. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a skeptic as long as your mindset is, I want to know the truth. If you want to be a skeptic because you want to justify your unbelief, well then, it's already over. It's already over. Skepticism has to come with humility and a desire to seek the truth. And God will be faithful to give it to you. I tell you what, if anyone wills to do his will, he will know of the doctrine. Do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to know the truth? Or do you want to play the game and do everything on your terms? That's the battle every believer is fighting perpetually. But if you're an unbeliever and you're a skeptic and you don't want to know the truth, you're going to end up in hell. The ones who are hardened and openly hostile to Jesus are in many respects the worst because they're working overtime to destroy it. Verse 45. The Pharisees were incensed that the officers did not arrest him. Notice, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, because remember, they sent him to arrest him, and they said, why haven't you brought him? And I love this answer. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man, and you want me to arrest him? Are you kidding? Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Isn't that the card you play when you want someone to see things your way? Isn't that the... It's always the narrative of a corrupt leadership. Even a corrupt government. This crowd doesn't know the law and it's accursed. Now Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? In other words, he actually is making a righteous judgment here. And then he said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Which is wrong because that's where Jonah was from. And everyone went to his own house. But this is what the Pharisees do. They disparage all those who disagree with them. It's called pressure to conform. They verbally and attack and belittle the officers, claiming them to be ignorant, just as ignorant as the multitudes. Isn't that nice? You're in charge of teaching people, you call them a bunch of ignoramuses. They profess themselves to be superior to everybody else, and everyone else is an ignorant fool. We're the guys in the know. Do you see us fawning all over him? And then they disparage Nicodemus for only asking a question. They wanted to do the whole thing the right way. Isn't that interesting? You know, what they're doing is against the Mosaic law because Exodus 23:1 says, do not spread false reports, do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Ooh. But instead they belittle Nicodemus, a common method of defense used by those who are caught in their own hypocrisy. Ignore the question or statement and denigrate the opponent. And then make further false claims. This is the battle for eternal life right here, isn't it? This is the battle that we are trafficking in our culture today. Who is Jesus? If someone says, where's Jesus from? The answer you could say, well, depends on who you ask. The experts might tell you one thing, but that doesn't mean they have the truth. The majority of the population might tell you another thing, but that doesn't mean they have the truth. Do you want to know the truth? You've got nothing to fear in wanting to know the truth. Because the truth will set you free. And I'm so thankful that we can come to the Word of God with a humble attitude that says, Lord, show me the truth. And He'll be faithful to do that. Because that's who He is. How encouraging. We're not left to wander aimlessly. The Lord has never failed a humble, trusting heart. Does that describe you this morning? I sure hope it does. Let's pray. Father, we're just amazed once again as we look into the Scriptures and see that they're alive and powerful. Thank You for the Savior. We know, Father, He was despised and rejected of men. He was falsely accused. He was ignored, lied about, treated in such an unjust way it's hard to even mention. But thank You that He did it all in love for the likes of us. Thank You that He cried out, it is finished, our sins have been paid for, we have everlasting life through simple faith in Him, and that our times are in Your hands and we can walk in the light as You're in the light and not be driven by fear, but have the peace of God in our hearts because You are in complete control and our times are in Your hands. Thank You for that wonderful truth even in these uncertain times. So thank You for the Word of God today. I pray that You would have been honored by our time together and Christ will be glorified now. It's His name we pray. Amen.